right, so for the past few weeks, we have been in our series through the Old Testament book of Jonah. And so last week, we finished the book of Jonah with chapter 4. And you might be thinking, how are we still in this series on Jonah? Well, this morning, we're actually going to be in John chapter 21. And the title of this sermon is Jonah Reloaded, okay? And so if you were with us last week, then you know that Jonah chapter 4, and feel free to go back and read Jonah chapter 4 or listen to the sermon online, it ends on a pretty strange note, kind of unresolved. But Jonah was a prophet who was called to preach to a wicked city and a wicked people in a city called Nineveh. But Jonah hated those people, and he didn't want to preach to them. He didn't want to even give them a chance for mercy. And so he runs in the opposite direction, disobeys God, and he's this runaway prophet. He runs away, but in mercy, God casts a storm. He casts him into the sea. He's swallowed up in God's redirection, in mercy. This is the great fish, the whale. All of this has taken place. He's spat out on a beach, and he's redirected back toward God's heart and toward God's mission. But he's still not transformed from the inside out. His heart continued to harden. And so he does, in fact, go to Nineveh, into the belly of that beast, and he preaches. But he's totally heartless in it. But God shows Jonah mercy, and he shows Nineveh, these lost and even violent, wicked people, mercy. And they repent, and God relents. But Jonah's angry. He's not just angry, he's furious with God. And the book then ends with God showing compassion and this unanswered question. Should I not have compassion on that great city? And the curtain just drops. That just ends. Jonah's just sulking in his own self-centered presumptions about God's character. And then 800 years, around 800 years then pass, and a man named Jesus of Nazareth stands up before a group of self-centered religious people who are demanding a sign to prove that he is who they were expecting. The Messiah, as they define him. And he responds to them. And he says, this generation, the only sign that you will get is the sign of Jonah. And then he says in Matthew 12, something greater even than Jonah is here. Referring to himself as the better and even greater Jonah. You see, Jesus presents himself as the greater Jonah, the one Jonah's entire story has always pointed to. So where Jonah ran from God's call to a people who didn't deserve mercy, Jesus ran toward us, a people who didn't deserve mercy. Where Jonah went down into the depths and even was swallowed by the great fish for his own sin, Jesus went down into the death and depths of the grave itself for our sin. He's 3 days in the belly and back up again. Christ was 3 days in the earth and back up again. Resurrection. And so on this side of the resurrection, we see this scene recorded here in John chapter 21. And I actually think it brings a lot of clarity and even resolution to the story of Jonah, even through a former fisherman named Peter, the Apostle Peter, one of his disciples. For a long time, I've been absolutely fascinated by the connections between the life of Jonah and the life of Peter. Okay? So follow me. Both were called by God to a mission bigger than themselves, not unlike you and me. And they both struggled to walk it out. Not unlike you and me. Both had these defining moments with God at sea, right? Remember, Jonah was cast into the sea and swallowed by the deep as he cried out to God for salvation. Peter was the one who stepped out of the boat to walk on water when he sees Christ walking on water. Peter's the one that gets out of the boat to walk on water. But in a moment of fear and doubt, he himself began to sink into the deep because he started thinking about it in his own strength, not in Christ's strength. And as he sinks deep into the deep, into the sea, he cries out for salvation. And he finds himself then, Peter, swallowed up by the very embrace of his Savior. Peter's initial call to follow Jesus, it came with this invitation of leaving his old identity as a fisherman, to leave it behind. And Jesus called him then to become a fisher of men. And so there's a lot here. There's so many more even parallels in there. It is awesome because God's word is awesome, right? But even in Matthew chapter 16, I want to highlight as I was reading this and thinking through all these things, it's interesting that where Peter declares this great confession of Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the Christ and Son of God, that's Matthew 16 where he does that, he says, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. And that's the confession he makes. And then in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, Jesus responds to him saying, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Which means Simon, son of Jonah. Fascinating. And this is where he changes his name from Simon to Peter. Now, most people just chalk that up to Jonah just kind of being a textual variant for the name John, which as we're about to get into in John 21, that's how Peter is recognized. He's Simon, son of John. And so John and Jonah in the Hebrew, they're very close, right? And so some people are like, oh, it's just a textual variant. It's not a big deal. It's just kind of a textual throwaway. But I don't think it is. In fact, I think it's intentional. Because I think Peter is very much a son. He is like a son of Jonah in so many very deep ways that actually speak directly to us as well today. Like, think about it. Jonah was very self-oriented. He had his own agenda, and half the time he didn't even realize it. Like, he did love God's mercy when it was pointed at him. But he resented it when it was pointed at others that he deemed only worthy of justice. And so when you take a real look at Peter's life, we actually see a lot of the same traits. Now, I think Peter really did love Jesus, very much so. I really do. But Peter also really loved his version of the plan. Much like many of us do, often. So no matter how many times Jesus spoke about the cross, think about it. Go back and read through the Gospels. No matter how many times Jesus is talking about the fact that he needs to go and die, Peter's like, what are you talking about? It's like he couldn't or wouldn't even process it because it didn't fit his agenda. Jesus even rebukes Peter when he tries to stand in between Christ and the cross. He even says, get behind me, Satan. And then when the soldiers come for Jesus that night in the garden, Peter breaks out a sword and goes after him, tries to cut one of them's head off and gets his ear. Cuts his ear off trying to defend Jesus as if Jesus needs Peter to defend him. On the surface, guys, it looked like faithful devotion to Christ, but hear this. Really, it was just a symptom of Peter's own devotion to his own plan, his own preferences, not Christ's. Peter was adamant even in Matthew 26. He says, though they all fall, referring to the other disciples, he says, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And yet, Jesus even told him beforehand that before the rooster crows, he would deny him three times. And so he did. Because when things didn't go the way that Peter thought they should, Peter's real faith was tested when Christ was arrested and clearly intended to lay his own life down as he goes to the cross. That didn't fit with Peter's agenda. That's where faith had to come into play. That's where it really rattled his heart because he didn't understand it, and it was very much against his preferences and his conveniences. And as Jesus was placed on trial in the middle of the night, Peter was left outside in the courtyard. John 18 tells us that he's there in the courtyard as Christ is on trial and he's warming himself by a charcoal fire. And there, by that charcoal fire, he's asked three times, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" And three times by that charcoal fire, Peter denied Christ. "Aren't you one of his disciples?" "I am not." "No, I think I've seen you." "I am not." Even a 12-year-old girl. "No, you are. You are." And he's a third time, "I don't know the man." Luke's version actually tells us that the rooster then crows. And as it crows, Jesus turns and looks at Peter. The rooster crows. You know why? The sun is rising. And Jesus looks at Peter. And on that morning, there by that charcoal fire, it says Peter went out of that courtyard and wept bitterly. Suddenly that charcoal fire, which is a fire that's been there for a while, right? If you know anything about fire making or camping or anything like that and cooking over things, that a fire that's made, it's a charcoal fire, that means it's burned down. The coals are hot, really hot. It's not just a bunch of flames and show. It's deep down heat. It's exposing. And it has to be there for a while. It's like it's been prepared. And so what we see here is that it's burned down to these hot coals and it exposed what was really in Peter, like it was just waiting for him. All the bravado, all the self-confidence suddenly vanishes. It's not that Peter wasn't willing to fight, guys. The issue was that Peter wasn't willing to trust when it didn't go his way. And I want you to notice what Peter does next. Like, he doesn't just grieve. He reverts. Back to his old ways, back to what he knows, back to what's comfortable, back to what might give him self-confidence. Back to where he was when Jesus met him. Peter goes back to the sea. Peter goes fishing. So for the rest of our time this morning, we're going to walk through John chapter 21, which is the account of Peter's encounter with the risen Christ after the cross, after Peter's denial, after even the resurrection, after Peter makes a total mess of his faith and his commitments. And as we go, I've got just 2 points for the rest of our time. One is a question, and the other is a command. And I believe it applies to all of us, even straight from Jesus, like from prophets to apostles to pastors and partners in the gospel. This is for us all. Number one, this is the question. Do you love me more than these? Number two, this is the command. Feed my sheep. And here's what I want you to get. If you get nothing else, this is what I want you to get. True restoration is about your heart being redirected in love. True restoration. You want rest? This is it. True restoration is about your heart being redirected in love. Often when people think about restoration, they think about having a second chance, a do-over. It's time to suck it up and make it happen and try harder. This is my last chance. I got to do it right this time. But as we're about to see, real restoration, restoration in Christ, is about the heart, which then affects the priority of the hands, not the other way around, which is interesting. Let's get into it. John 21, verse 1. Here we go. So after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. So Christ has been crucified. He's been resurrected. He's revealing himself to some of the disciples already. And so he reveals himself again in this way. Verse 2, Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We will go with you." And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So remember, 3 years before this, in Luke 5, as Christ calls his disciples, it tells us that Peter's original call came after another long night and empty nets, catching nothing, striving, toiling, struggling, nothing. Jesus rolls up on the bank that morning, 3 years before this, and calls out, and he says, "Hey, did you catch anything?" "No. Try it my way." "You sure? I don't know you. Trust me." Cast the net on the other side of the boat. Suddenly, 3 years before this, Peter brought in a catch so massive that it nearly swamps the boat. Jesus then says to him, "Leave your nets. The very thing that I've prospered you in just now, I'm telling you to leave it." Why? Because it was never about those fish. "Leave your nets and follow me, and I'll make you a fisher of men." That was 3 years earlier. A lot's happened since then. Jesus has been crucified. He's been resurrected. They've walked through so much together, and now he's appeared to some of the disciples even recently, and Peter's denial would have just been hanging in the air, unaddressed. Like, imagine the angst, the waiting, the heartache, the grief, the failure, the shame, days of this. Like, Peter thought he had what it took, but he's failed again. He's sinking again. And when we fail, we all tend to go back to that familiar boat. And notice, he doesn't go back alone. The others say, "We will go with you." Because guys, leaders lead, and your drift is never just your own. That was free. So there they are. Same boat, same scenario. Fishing, not catching. Verse 4. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. So it's dawn, right? The sun has risen. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, and we now know he was about 100 yards away from them. You'll see that in this text. It later tells us. He's 100 yards off the shore, and he yells across the water, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answer him, "No." Notice the tenderness, though. Like, I love this so much. Like, it's so much has happened. They're all, like, in disarray, and they're trying to, but he doesn't yell across the shore and go, "Hey, when are you going to stop wasting your time chasing all those old identities?" He didn't say that. He's not like, "You didn't catch anything, did you? You bunch of losers." He didn't do that. Like, sometimes we hear that from God, though, don't we? That's not how he talks. Children. Like a father meeting them right where they are, but not leaving them there. Children. And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Just like it happened 3 years before. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now notice this. Wherever it says the disciple whom Jesus loved, this is often in the Gospel of John, because this is how John, the apostle, the disciple who's following Jesus, he refers to himself as the beloved disciple or the disciple whom Jesus loved. I love it. But it's not a comparison game. He's not like, "He loves me better." He's not like, "I'm better." He's like, "This is my identity." And if you read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, it's like he wants this identity for you too. He wants you to know the way that he knows and loves and is loved by Christ. But here, the intimacy here, he's even calling himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So notice, he's so task-oriented. He's still trying to prove that he's got what it takes, and he's so task-oriented that it makes him too dense to realize it's Jesus. Like, it's John's intimacy that gives him the eyes of faith even to recognize that it is the Lord. So back to verse 7. He says, "It's the Lord." And then when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. Like, who gets dressed to jump in the water? I don't know. Maybe he thought he was going to walk on water or something. But he doesn't. Straight into the drink. Right? Sees Jesus, immediately recognizes it, and it's like almost, you remember Forrest Gump? He pulls a full Forrest Gump, right? He's like, Lieutenant Dan! And he's just doing this, and he jumps off, and the boat just crashes into the pier, you know? That's what I kind of picture here. So he's just full Forrest, fully all in. Verse 8. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. So Peter's swimming. These guys are rowing. They're probably passing him and are like, okay. But he's there. Quite a swim. 100 yards, fully clothed. Not easy. But you got to wonder what's going through Peter's mind as he's swimming to shore, right? Like all of his failure, all of his denial. It's like a time of just like, okay, this is my approach. I'm coming up on him. And here I am again in the water, saturated, immersed, sinking. Like, what's Jesus going to say? Like, at this point, if I'm Peter, honestly, none of it matters. None of it matters. Like, you just want to be where Jesus is. I'm telling you guys, hear this. This will get you through some of the most difficult and dark moments in your life. All of the just redundant voices of what ifs and how's this going to go and what does he think of? Just get to Jesus. Just go be where he is. That's all that matters. That's it. And so here he is. Verse 9. They probably arrive around the same time because they're hauling the fish in and he's swimming. And so here's Peter walking up out of the water, saturated, walking up onto this beach. Verse 9. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place. Now imagine him slopping out of the water, soaking wet, exhausted. And the first thing he sees as he approaches Christ is this charcoal fire. The word in Greek here is anthrakia. And it appears exactly twice in this gospel. Once in the courtyard where Peter denied Christ, and again here on this beach. Again, the coals are hot. They're prepared. They've been waiting for him. It's like Jesus has rebuilt the scene of Peter's worst failure. And he's not letting him just ignore it. He's not just letting him pass it by and be like, oh, everything's great now. Jesus has conquered the grave and everything else. It doesn't even matter. We're not even gonna talk about that. We're not even going to go there. I'm just going to pretend like that's not affecting me at all. He does not allow that. But he doesn't build this for the sake of shame, but for the sake of rest and restoration. So there they are, charcoal fire in place. It says back to the verse 9, charcoal fire is in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Luke's gospel actually says that he's there eating fish. So Jesus says to them, verse 10, Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although they were so many, the net was not torn. So it's miraculous. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. And so Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. And so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, the imagery here is amazing. But there's so much in this, but one thing that's very clear is that Jesus, hear this, is the greater Jonah. Hear this, Peter's not the greater Jonah. Peter finds himself in the same predicament of self-serving agendas and faith struggles. He finds himself swallowed by the deep, doubting God's ultimate plan and character, and yet this second chance for Peter isn't just a call to try harder. It's not just a do-over or a do-better. It's a realignment on a heart level. He's not telling Peter to just do better than Jonah or you're going to be swallowed up by the grave. He's telling Peter, I am the greater Jonah. I am the one who has conquered the grave from the inside out. So not only was Jesus swallowed by the grave, Jesus is now the one who does the swallowing. Catch this. Death swallowed Jonah. Death swallowed Jesus. And then now Jesus is swallowing death. That's what's happening here. That's all a picture that's on display. This is the gospel, guys, that God became a man and lived the life we couldn't live. He lived the life Jonah couldn't live, Peter couldn't live, you couldn't live, I couldn't live. And he died the death that we all deserve to die. And the only one with enough glory to pay for what we owed and what they owed for their disobedience and all of the sin and curse and the grave and death and all of the things that all of this represents, the only one with enough glory to conquer it did and conquered it indeed from the inside out, swallowing the grave whole in his glory. And he broke open the empty tomb. He broke it open and he, through the resurrection, paved the way to eternal life with God the Father. And it's eternal life, relationship, intimacy that doesn't just start one day when we die, but the moment we place our faith and hope in what Christ did for us at the cross. And catch this. He then fills us with his Spirit and he gives us new hearts, new affections, new desires, new purpose, new priority. New mission, relationship. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. And this, from that place, the one who has authority over life and death, the one who swallows the great fish of Sheol itself, says, go, make disciples who make disciples of every nation. And the resurrected Christ, the greater Jonah, invites them to that feast. And it's an invitation to you and to me. But for us guys, like our failures and our sin and death and despair, like it's so daunting and it becomes so overwhelming. But hear this, for Jesus, it's just breakfast. He's overcome. And he says, come to the table. Look at verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, so hear this, he's establishing intimacy, fellowship. I love you. First, then Jesus said to Simon Peter, around this charcoal fire, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? First point, this is the question. Do you love me more than these? Now, what's he talking about? More than what? Like more than these boats? More than these nets? More than the old life that you know how to succeed in to build back your, or attempt to build self-confidence? More than the other disciples? Do you love me more than the other disciples love me? Remember, Peter claimed that even if they all fell away, he never would. So he's playing that comparison game and the ego stuff that he's been constantly wrapped up in. Pride, shame, pride, shame. Like, does Peter still want to make that claim right now? Like, does he love Jesus more than the ego games and the accolades and the comparisons and the impressiveness and more than his own agenda? Like, what does all of this mean? What does he mean by do you love me more than these? I'd say all of the above. All of it. He doesn't ask Peter, are you sorry? Like, he doesn't say, Peter, you think you're going to do better this time? He doesn't say, Peter, can I trust you this time? That's not what he does. He asks him a question. Do you love me? And when God asks a question, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. It's because he wants you to come to grips with the answer in your own heart. Do you love me more than these? Listen to me. Your restoration in any arena in life as a Christian is ultimately unto the heart of God, not unto your usefulness, not unto your performance, not unto your reputation being repaired. It's always, ultimately unto him at a heart level, always. See, if you get this mission, if you get the mission and you don't get the love, you just get Jonah. That's it. A man who did what God said but resented him the whole way. Like, you can obey God and not love God. Jonah proves that. But you cannot truly love God and stay in the boat doing your own thing your own way. Not when Jesus has prepared a table for you, invited you, even prepared a table for you in the presence of your enemies in this fallen, jacked up, crazy, chaotic world that's constantly trying to get you to prove yourself and live in that pride shame arena. He's prepared a table for you even in the presence of your enemies. Come feast with me. I've overcome. Now. He's saying, follow me. Again, restoration, real rest and restoration isn't your life, your old life, just handed back for you to do a do-over. It's love redirected. It's new hearts. So Jesus asks, verse 15, again, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now, at this point, Peter's got to be thinking, like, I do, right? But at this point, like, he's going, well, I'm trying to prove it. I've been trying to prove it to myself all along, and I've fallen short. Again, when God asks you a question, he's not asking it because he needs to know the answer. He wants you to come to grips with the answer. And so a third time, do you love me? And Peter's grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Second point, this is the command. Feed my sheep. Three times Peter denied Christ by that charcoal fire before the rooster crowed. And now as the sun rises and the Son of God breaks bread and swallows the fish, three times Jesus asks him if he loves him. But in response to Peter's yes, Jesus doesn't just say good or okay, prove it. He responds with a commission. Because our yes comes with an implication. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep, feed my sheep. And listen, guys, what do Christ's sheep eat? What do we feast on as the flock of God and God's people? We feast on the bread of life. It is the word of God himself. It is the gospel. In fact, in John 10, Jesus even tells us, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And he also said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Because Jesus also told us that the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. This is his heart. And so his call is to care for the flock, all of them, lost and found. Now, I realize that this is a pointed pastoral question, right? And so many people are like, oh, yeah, well, this is not really, it doesn't apply to me. This is just for, like, you know, pastors and stuff like that. This is the Great Commission. This is for us all. Every single one of us, the priesthood of all believers. In fact, that passage that says and calls you the priesthood of all believers, you know who wrote that? Peter! This is an invitation that's given to every single blood-bought, spirit-filled Christian who receives the Great Commission from the one who has authority in heaven and on earth and has conquered the grave and filled you with his spirit and says, let's go. And we've been doing it for 2,000 years. So the call of a pastor, even, my call, according to Ephesians 4, is to equip you, the saints, for the work of the ministry. And so it all must flow, though, from hearts who love Jesus and love what Jesus loves. That's why it's not just about the nuts and bolts. It's not just like, how do you operate in like a in a hotel room or facilities, or when you go to the hospital and you need to be by people's beds and the care and all that stuff. Like, I do want to equip in the nuts and bolts, but all of that flows out of a heart that loves Jesus. It must. Because if it doesn't, what are we doing? And now we love what Jesus loves. And listen to me. Jesus loves his church. And Jesus loves the Great Commission. To the extent to which you care about the mission is a direct symptom of your love for Jesus. Like, if salvation is reflected in a transformed heart that loves God, then we'll at least begin to love what God loves. And God loves his sheep. Even when sheep bite, and I'm going to tell you right now, they bite. But both the lost and the found, the lambs and the sheep, tend them and feed them. This is what we do, and we do it together. Verse 18, truly, truly, he says, just in case you thought that this was about your own preferences and what you'd like God to do and all the things, he then follows it with this. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. How's that for an altar call? Come and die. That's literally what he says. And we know church legend and history actually tells us that he was crucified upside down by request because he didn't feel like he didn't want to die the way his Lord did. There's a lot there, guys. And he did it willingly. And he did it with a heart that was on fire for Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a whole other sermon. But here's what I want you to get. Peter's whole life had been marked by strong opinions and independent desires his whole life. But Christ's restoration called him into a mature love that triumphs through difficulty, a surrendered courage born of love for God, not just a desire for personal success or momentary preferences. Now, hear me, this doesn't mean that in order to follow Jesus, you got to be crucified or crucified upside down. But it does mean that we look to him and his heartbeat and what his desire is in the world. Because listen, not long after this, this same man who denied Christ will stand up in the same city that crucified Jesus, and filled with the Holy Spirit, he preaches the gospel to thousands. And Acts 2 actually tells us that about 3,000 souls were saved that day. Guys, that's restoration. And it was from even a place of rest. He's just a nobody telling everybody about somebody he knows and loves. And when love gets redirected, guess what? Sheep get fed. And that's the call. That's the call. Like, so often church is pitched like just another self-help gimmick, just marketed to a consumeristic society. And listen to me, we very much live in a society like that. And yet, at the same time, like, hear me, don't get this twisted. We want to do things with excellence. We want to do it well. Everything we do, like our prayer, our hope is that the gospel is presented and the gospel's going to be offensive. We pray that nothing else is. The gospel is offensive. We're going to talk about sin. We're going to talk about the gospel and the word of God. And we want to see people come to know Christ, but we don't want the fact that you can't find the building to be the reason you can't hear the gospel. You know what I'm saying? So we want to do things with excellence. We want all of our serve teams and groups and kids and youth to be amazing. We work hard so people can have a space and a place to hear the gospel and find and follow Jesus and help others find and follow Jesus. But hear this, there's always the temptation to make it about us. One of my pastors used to call it the cruise liner mentality. He said people treating church like a luxury cruise liner designed to feed preferences and entertain passengers. But guys, listen, we're not on vacation. We're at war. Like, we're not a cruise liner. If anything, we're more like an aircraft carrier, right? Let's go, Virginia Beach. We're fueling and equipping the crew for the mission. Like the church isn't just an event we attend, it's a people that we belong with and we partner alongside of in the greatest mission the universe has ever known. And that brings us back to where we started this morning. And that's the heartbeat behind disciple groups and the heartbeat behind our church, really, launching a new season of these disciple groups, which again, we're going to in just 2 weeks, September 13th. Say September 13th. So this is just one of the things that we do, but it is a big one, right? And so, like, guys, we know how much these kinds of groups matter, and so we've been determined to provide a safe space and place of embrace for everyone. And so even as we step into this new season, we've recently seen a lot of growth, and we've had to, as we looked at our groups, we've had to at least double the amount of groups that we have. Host homes, leaders that we had previously, we've had to at least double them. And so between things like deployments and relocations, it's been very difficult to, it's been challenging, to say the least, to find homes even with enough space to do that. And so, however, praise God, it looks like we are actually going to be able to do just that through disciple groups this year in September. Again, 2 weeks, we're going to be launching these. And so these disciple groups are going to be gender-specific spaces and places of open Bible and open life. And so we talk about this a lot, that to the extent that you open your Bible and open your life with one another is the extent to which you will, in fact, grow closer to Jesus in his great commission. And so these are groups of men and women that are gathering in living rooms and kitchens and even cafes across the city. Some may meet in the early morning, some may meet in the evening. But these are to be places where we rally around passages even like this one and let the Holy Spirit take us deeper into the love of God and wider for the mission of God, all for the glory of God. And so this is the pattern that Paul gave Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. He said, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And so even when you read that passage, there's four generations even in that single sentence. Paul to Timothy, Timothy to the faithful, and then the faithful to those after them, and on and on and on, and the kingdom goes and grows, and here we are. And it will continue until Christ comes back. And this is also a place for these kinds of charcoal fire conversations. Right? Like, remember, disciple groups aren't just Bible studies, though. So they are designed to foster gospel community. And so while those charcoal conversations, those charcoal fire conversations, they tend to happen in those gender-specific environments, which is really good, we also want to encourage these groups to regularly meet with other disciple groups. So if you're in a men's disciple group, then maybe even monthly or regularly, you want to meet with another group that's a women's group. Maybe you're doing a cookout. Maybe you're doing a game night. Or maybe you're just kind of doing, like, I don't know, kickball or something. I don't know, do whatever you want. But the point is to invite friends and have community with each other, because it's not just about, like, if all you're doing is having, like, really intense charcoal fire conversations, you're missing out on a lot of the joy that is in Christ and in fellowship with one another. Amen? But also, you see, there's a balance. And so that's what we're after and leaning into. And so we're also going to be planning regular church-wide community events as we move forward. And so we're looking into also some young adult community groups to continue fostering that wider community, so that those are, you know, also sometimes young adults are kind of like, want to hang out with the opposite gender. All the single people in here are like, amen, right? So we get that. We love marriage. We're for all those things. But also, we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and we trust that all else will be added unto us. And that's definitely in the all else category. And he loves you and he trusts in that area. That's a whole other sermon. This whole series, guys, has been pointed to Jesus. He's the greater Jonah. Where Jonah failed, where Peter failed, where we failed, Christ succeeds. He conquered the grave and the curse that we deserved. And he came back not just with a message of salvation, but an invitation to feast, to get in the game. Let's go. Listen to me. Jesus doesn't just come back to condemn the runaways. He came to serve them breakfast. And he invites them to join him in this feast, this great commission. And he's saying, whatever swallowed you because of your sin, whatever's captured your attention, your heart, your mind, your soul, whatever consumes you with priority and the highest weight, Jesus says, I'm bigger than that. Remember how the book of Jonah ends, with God's question just hanging in the air. And Jonah never answers it. But 800 years later, on a beach, a son of Jonah finally answers three times, "Lord, you know that I love you." And so the question God asks on a hillside outside Nineveh is answered by a charcoal fire on the shore of Galilee. So whatever fire exposed you, whatever boat you've climbed back into or are hiding in, the risen Christ is standing on the shore of your life this morning, and he's not just asking, "How could you?" He's asking, "Do you love me?" And if the answer, however grieved, however shaky, is, "Lord, you know that I love you," then hear his voice. True rest. You're restored. Now feed my sheep. That's restoration. That's a heart redirected in love. Let's pray.